But this morning, we are heading into a week of Thanksgiving. Amen? We are going to take a day this Thursday to pause and to celebrate really the founding of our nation and express gratitude. Truthfully, though, I think this is one of the few times a year where many people actually consciously celebrate and express gratitude. I think a lot of us, we're really ready to give praise when something good happens in our lives. You know, we find $5 laying on the ground, or we get that promotion at work, or we finally muster up the courage to ask that person out, and they say yes. But I think a lot of us, maybe many more than might be willing to admit it, we kind of live with a negative mindset. The world is terrible. All things are bad. Nothing is good. And that might seem silly until I start to break it down a little bit for you, because how often do we actually maybe read or see or hear of a story that is incredibly negative? The news focuses on the negative. There's this phrase in journalism, it's very real. It's, if it bleeds, it leads. And that's not by accident. There are studies that show that negative phrasing in news headlines actually drive us to keep on engaging. And there's statistical analysis to back this up, but just did a quick search and I found 90% of all news stories are found to be focused on the negative. 90%. Sensational wording, that's wording that's used purposely to get you to like engage with it, to make you like spark something in your brain, used in 95% of news headlines. Stories with negative headlines were found to attract approximately 30% more attention, and people were 49% more likely to read a negative story than a positive one. In fact, there was one news outlet that even reported that they lost 66%, two-thirds of their readers, because they spent one day focusing on only positive stories. That's astounding. It's like the worse the story, the more we want to hear it. We are wired to focus on pain. And it's with this constant focus on the negative, it's no surprise then when we find ourselves really ready to complain about petty things in our lives, right? We give attention or focus to things that we feel is actually like we're under attack, but it's just the byproduct of being human, right? You get stuck in traffic and you're late to work even though you shouldn't have first also hit the snooze button 3 times, but that's besides the point, right? Or the internet took too long to buffer, so you couldn't watch the boxing match between Mike Tyson and Jake Paul. Or maybe your favorite menu item at Taco Bell gets discontinued. That's my thing. Feels like they're just out to get me, guys. But what about the individuals who are experiencing real hardship? The dad who just lost his job. He doesn't know how he's going to provide for his family. Or the single mom that's struggling to make ends meet, let alone provide something of a celebratory dinner this coming Thursday. The family that receives the cancer prognosis for their child. A college student who completely fails their capstone class, and after 4 years, they're not able to graduate. The teenager who lives in the very real experience that they don't have a single person in their life that they can actually call a friend. See, these are things that we could go on and on and on about. I could keep the list going, but reality sets in. Sometimes we find that it's actually a little bit difficult for us to be thankful. Before we go any further, I'm going to ask you to stand and read this passage today, short, from 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. I know, how's he going to form a sermon out of 3 verses? Paul says this: rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Pray with me. Father, may your word not return void today. May what we carried into this place not be something that we carried out, Lord. And I know, without knowing the specifics, I know there are people who carried something in today that are finding it hard to rejoice, to pray, to give thanks, that are dreading this coming Thursday because they feel they have nothing to be thankful for. Lord Jesus, pierce our hearts today. Holy Spirit, fill us. Father God, may your word ring true and may we hide it in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So given these words, from Paul, and knowing all of the hardships that life can bring, we might read this passage and say, really, Paul? Really? I know I have. I've had those moments where I struggled to be thankful, where it felt like just the world's falling apart around me, everything's horrible. But Paul, what he is saying is no matter what is happening in our lives, no matter how big or how small the event, for the Christian, rejoicing, praying, giving thanks should be a regular thing. Over the last month, I've been leading a class on Sunday morning. It's called How to Study the Bible. If you missed it, that's okay. I plan to run it again in the future. I would encourage you to come to it if that's a question you've ever had. How do I study the Bible? Because one of the things we focused on during the class was the importance of actually the history of what was taking place in a particular passage, and also focusing on avoiding taking it out of context. Now, let's be very clear. There's no way to take this out of context. We can't manipulate this, twist this. Paul means what he says here. It's very short. It's very sweet. It's very to the point. But we should understand the who, what, when, where, and why of Paul's writing this letter, because it's significant. See, Thessalonica was a very important city in what was then Macedonia, now Greece, and it was important because it was a major throughway for trade, especially with the Roman Empire. And it also happened to be one of those places where Paul and Silas traveled in Paul's second missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 17, it actually details a lot of what happened while they were there. It tells us that they stayed with a man named Jason for about 3 weeks. During that time, Paul would regularly go to the Jewish synagogue to preach the good news of the gospel. And because of this, there were Jews and even Greeks who were converted to follow Christ. And it's established the Thessalonian church, of which the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians were ultimately written to. This act of preaching the gospel and seeing people converted to follow this new faith, it incensed some of the other Jews so much that they went and they rounded up an unsavory mob of characters in the middle of the city, both Jew and Gentile alike, and you need to understand that's significant because they did not like each other. They were against each other. So for them to come together under a common purpose was a very big deal. And what was the purpose? We want to kill these guys. So what do? They go to the house of Jason, and they kick the door down because they want to arrest him. Problem is, Paul and Silas aren't there. They've been hidden. So what do these guys do? The Jews, they drag Jason out into the streets. They bring him before the city officials. They invoke the name of Caesar, which again, remember, Caesar is the enemy of the Jews. And they're using his name as a way of establishing some type of interrogation and power in this situation. They make him pay a bond to be released. And in the night, those new converts in Thessalonica smuggle Paul and Silas out of the city, and they sent them on their way to Berea, not the city up the street. Send them there so they can continue to preach. Here's the thing, though. The Thessalonian Jews were not satisfied with them simply being gone. They followed them to Berea and incited another riot against Paul and Silas. And so the Berean believers follow in the same pattern, smuggle Paul out of the city so he could make his way to Athens, and Silas and Timothy actually stay behind to continue to strengthen the Berean church. You know, we think in America we know what religious persecution is, but if what Paul and Silas are dealing with right here is any indication, we have no idea. We have no idea what religious persecution is. We don't know the first thing. See, preaching the gospel might elicit a negative reaction from some people. But these men are facing real danger, real bodily harm. Again, let's not forget the fact that the Jews are willing to bring up the name of Caesar and partner with these Gentiles. They're using it as a weapon. Hey, these men are preaching of a new king, and he is against Caesar. This is a big deal. Because what this tells us, these guys are not just here to get rid of them from the city. They want them gone for good. They're out for blood. Caesar is an enemy of the Jews. This is a classic, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of situation. And because of this, they're willing to go to lengths that are abhorrent. As a pastor, I will tell you, ministry can be very hard. People can be very frustrating. But I have never experienced this level of hatred. Not once. A short while after this happens, Paul finds himself in the city of Corinth. No doubt he's reeling from all the experience he's had at the hands of the Thessalonian Jews. And remember, this is only his second time out in the mission field. And in the first time, he's already spent time in prison for spreading the gospel. Paul has every right in the world to be discouraged, to be upset, to be angry in his work. And while he's in Corinth is where he would pen the two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, to their church. In fact, 1st Thessalonians is what we believe to be the first letter he ever wrote to a church. And after all of these experiences, what does he write in his first letter? It's a message of encouragement and comfort. Paul spends the first three chapters expressing both his longing to be with these new believers and also his sorrow for having been driven out, but he also encourages them because he hears how well they are doing, how strong they are in their faith, and he prays for them, and in chapters 4 and 5, he gives them further instruction on how to daily live a holy life in Christ, and in chapter 5 specifically, he gives them a series of encouragements to be prepared at all times for Christ's return, to comfort and uplift each other, to respect leaders and live in peace, to warn others of their sin, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with each other, treat everyone with kindness, do not quench the spirit, test all teachings, and above all, avoid evil. And it's in the middle of these verses, verses 16 through 18, that Paul, who has experienced great trial, great pain, great persecution, tells these believers who have witnessed all of these things to rejoice always, to pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances because this is God's will for them in Christ. The first of these commands sets up what Paul is really trying to get at. Rejoice always. It is a call to change our spiritual posture. Instead of thinking as the world does, we're to think the way that God thinks when relating to the world around us and when relating to other people. Because when we do this, what happens is we begin to take on less of a human posture and more of the spiritual posture of Christ, who, Hebrews 12:2 says, for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God. What is this saying? It says, in the midst of his very death, Christ experienced joy. And what was his joy? Us. The knowledge that his atoning work on the cross was leading somewhere, and it was good. When we take on the spiritual posture of Christ, we begin to see that suffering is the precursor to glory, and not earthly glory. Not monetary gain, nor affluence, nor prominence, or status, but the heavenly glory. And that all of it, the pain, the suffering, it's leading somewhere, and it is for eternal good. Paul would later reiterate the same sentiment to the Philippians when he instructs them in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. It's an encouragement that we have a choice to always submit to the Holy Spirit and express the spiritual fruit of joy, to always give praise to the Lord. Because if Christ, who was the very Lamb of God, who is without sin, and he endured suffering in our place, this Christ, if he experienced joy as he was being murdered, then why do we, who are sinful and flawed, allow the afflictions of this world to rob us of it? The second of Paul's encouragements is to pray without ceasing. Now, obviously, Paul is not suggesting that we walk around all the time with our heads bowed and our eyes closed and we only talk to God and we completely neglect everything else in the world. That's not what he is saying. What he is saying to us is, again, about our spiritual posture. It's an attitude, the attitude that we carry ourselves with, an attitude of consistent and conscious awareness of God and our surrender to him. Knowing he is actively and intimately involved in our lives. This is another affirmation Paul would continuously express to other churches that he helped establish. The church in Philippi, he says, in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. The church in Colossae says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. The church in Ephesus, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. See, too often what happens in our lives, hardships come, and we turn our thoughts to worry and fear or discouragement or anger. And what we need to understand is this: those emotions are not inherently sinful. All emotions, our emotional range is from God. It's a gift. But what we do with those emotions matters, because God has an intention for all emotions, especially these kinds. And the intention is not for us to spiral. It's for us to surrender. Worry, anger, fear, these are signals that it is time to pray. And when things are good, it's easy to lift up prayers to God and say thank you. Though, truthfully, a lot of us struggle to even do that. But in all things, especially when things are bad, our first response should be to pray. And I'm just as guilty of this as the next person. I have a history of depending on myself and my knowledge and my skills to work through a situation. You might notice a theme in everything I just said, and that is me. Praying without ceasing is a spiritual posture of continual dependence upon and communion with God the Father. It's relying on his grace. And this is the way that Christ lived. It's how he accomplished everything he did. He was connected to the Father through the Spirit. And if we're called to live as Christ lived, then that means this is paramount. See, prayer for a Christian should be like breathing. The way that God designed our lungs to work in tandem with our environment is so fascinating, and it is another way that science verifies and affirms an intelligent creator, God's design. We don't think about breathing because the very atmosphere of the earth, the way it's formed around us, exerts pressure on us, and that pressure automatically forces us to breathe. Isn't that amazing? That's why when we hold our breath, it hurts. It's painful, because it's not how we were designed to live. Now, take that idea and translate it into spiritual life. We should be living in a way that our prayers are automatic. And if we go for prolonged periods without taking a spiritual breath, then what we begin to do is restrict our air supply. In order to function physically, we need to breathe. In order to function spiritually, we need to pray. It is certainly of no accident that the Hebrew word ruach is used to describe both the breath in our lungs and the Spirit of God. They are one and the same. Paul's final encouragement to us is to give thanks in all circumstances, and I think this, more often than not, that part is the part that gets us tripped up. We get stuck here. Because we can understand the idea of being joyful. We can understand being prayerful. These are not complex ideas. But to give thanks in all things literally means always be thankful. We need to make an important distinction here. Paul is not saying give thanks for all things. That's important. Because there have been many well-meaning Christians who have at one time or another told someone, your suffering is God's will. He wants this for you. I'm not sure I believe that. In fact, I'm pretty sure I don't. Because actually, Paul has just told us what God's will is. That's how he closes the passage. Give thanks in all circumstances. This is the Lord's will for you in Christ Jesus. Peter would later say in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. It would seem instead God's will ultimately is that every person would come to know him through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, living in step with him in the manner in which he has prescribed as holy. So does God want us? Is it his will that we should suffer? No. Because if he did want us to suffer, he never would have sent Jesus. But does God allow suffering? Yes, he does allow it. Do we have to be thankful for it? No. Do we have to be thankful in it? Yes. Here's the difference. Paul, again, talking about spiritual posture here, because Paul endured great hardship, but he would later tell the church in Philippi, he discovered a secret, the secret to contentment. He discovered that God had given him the strength he needed to endure all things through Christ. Does that sound familiar? This is the true meaning of Philippians 4:13. It is not an anecdote about being able to accomplish everything we desire because Jesus empowers us, but it is that we will have the strength to endure all suffering. He would later tell the Christians in Rome, Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What is the good? See, we read passages like this and we think, yeah, God wants good things for me. We need to understand, it's not what it's talking about. It's not that we would have earthly gain, but that we would have eternal gain. The greatest good that God can produce in our life is that we would be more like Christ. That is the greatest good. That we would know him more fully and walk with him more closely. This means that even the hardships that we are not thankful for, we can be thankful in. Because we can trust he's going to use them to shape us to be more like Christ, even in the difficulties that we cannot understand. Having the spiritual posture of Christ means that we are not just looking in front of our face. We're taking on a bigger perspective. We're looking not at the earthly, but to the heavenly. We're knowing and trusting there is something greater on the other side. Two times now, I have watched my wife give birth to my beautiful children. There's some dads out there who are really content to just wait outside. That is not my style. I was there for the whole thing. I was present for every agonizing moment that she went through, bringing those two blessings from God into this world. And I am still in awe of the strength of my wife. And I always will be. Because I can stand before you confidently, knowing, and I'm assured of my physical strength. I know I'm strong. And there's been jars my wife could not open, and I did it. There's been things she needed moved in the house that were too heavy, and I moved them. I could not have done what she did. Couldn't have done it. And that first go-around, when we had Gwen, there were moments of fear. There were moments of doubt. There was definitely pain. I held my wife in my arms multiple times throughout that night. She looked at me during some intense moments and said, Adam, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And then we heard Gwen take her first breath. And all of a sudden, we were on the other side. my wife was transformed. She was a mother. Exactly the way that God designed her body, she was flooded with endorphins and oxytocin, and she held that little girl in her arms, and she began crying and laughing and cracking jokes. And it was like all that suffering had never even happened. In fact, we hadn't even left the hospital before she said to me, "You know, I think I could do that again." That's not even factoring in the 9 months of pregnancy that she endured, which by no means were easy. And yet here she is in this moment having the revelation, it was all worth it. And she did go through all of it again to bring Rowan into the world. Except, see, there's a difference this time. There was a difference during his delivery. Because what I saw that second time around was assurance. No longer were the feelings of and the words of doubt and uncertainty and fear present. Instead, it's words and thoughts and feelings of affirmation and strength and confidence. She knew she could do this. And she knew with certainty that her suffering was leading somewhere. And it was good. This is what it means to take on the spiritual posture of Christ. To take on an eternal perspective that is informed not by a broken and dying world, but by God's holy word. To know with certainty that there is a good purpose on the other side of our pain. And so we praise him in it. God is trustworthy. And because he's trustworthy, that even when the entire world seems to be collapsing around us, we can give thanks in all things. There's a song that I've fallen in love with over this past year. We actually used it at kids' camp. It's called Praise by Elevation. And I'm just going to read a little bit of it to you right now. So I feel like sometimes when we hear worship songs, we can get so just engrossed in the musicality of it all that we might actually lose focus of what is actually being said. And so I'm going to just read. I'll praise in the valley, praise on the mountain. I'll praise when I'm sure, and praise when I'm doubting. I'll praise when outnumbered, praise when surrounded, because praise is the water my enemies drown in. I'll praise when I feel it, and I'll praise when I don't. I'll praise because I know you're still in control. Because my praise is a weapon, it's more than a sound. My praise is the shout that brings Jericho down. I'll praise because you're sovereign, praise because you reign, praise because you rose and defeated the grave. I'll praise because you're faithful, praise because you're true, praise because there's nobody greater than you. As long as I'm breathing, I've got a reason to praise the Lord. Pray with me. God, you are so good. You are so worthy and deserving of our praise. But God, I know this world can just knock us down. It can beat us down. It can make us feel defeated. And I will never be a person who claims to be able to answer the question of why something happens. Why a family loses a child. Why a son won't come home. Why? Just why? But God, I know that you're good. I know that you're faithful. And so I will rejoice. I will rejoice, Lord, when things seem terrible, trusting in your goodness. I will pray, Lord, I will live with an awareness of your spirit around me at all times, and I will submit myself to that, Lord. I will speak to you, and I will invite you in, not just when things are good, not just when I need you, because the truth is, God, I always need you. Lord, I will give thanks in all things because I trust your will for my life and I trust that it is good because I know your will is that I would come to you, that I would follow you, that I would become more like Jesus. So I give thanks to you, God, because you are good. May we all have that attitude today. May we not walk out of this place carrying something that we brought in. May we leave it at your cross. May we trust those words that your will is good. You are working things out for our good. And we want the most good that you can give us, Lord, for us to be like Jesus, to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, to be ambassadors of his grace in this world, Lord, so that others might know him, so that we might be redeemed from our sin. Lord, we thank you today. As we step into this week, may we not just have one cultural day of Thanksgiving. May every day, every moment be of Thanksgiving, Lord. We thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.